Okay, Book of Hebrews and chapter 1. We left off in verse number, well, we got to verse 9, so tonight we'll start in verse number 10. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. And the Bible says there, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands." Okay, well, think about that. Doesn't the scripture say in Job 26, verse 7, that he hangeth the earth upon nothing? Right. Is that a contradiction then? The earth has foundations, but it hangs on nothing. Well, this is a quote from Psalm 102, verse 10 is, which we'll see in a minute. But what would be the foundation spoken of here? It would have to be his word, God's word. Look at verse number 3, upholding. Okay, what does a foundation do? It upholds, upholding all things by the word of his power. Okay, verse 10, "And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth." So what is the foundation upon which everything in this universe rests? It is the word of God. And hey, the reason you can chart the motions of the sun, moon, stars, earth, and planets is because they obey the word of the Lord. He put them where they are, and he told them to stay right there. And he said, "I'm going to spin them, and you can time them 24 hours. Here goes, sun up, sun down, sun up, sun down, 12 hours in a day, 12 hours in a night." How can you set your watch by it? The word of his power. People say, well, you know, it all just kind of accidentally came together. Well, then it would still be coming together if that was the case. Or it would be falling apart, or it would be improving. Somehow or another, it would be changing. But the sun is right where it has always been. The moon is right where it has always been. Look, we don't have a different way of measuring time today than they had in Bible times. You know what an hour was in the Bible? It was an hour. You know what a day was in the Bible? It was a day. 12 hours of daylight, 12 hours of nighttime. That's what it was. The moon came up every 28 days, went down every 28 days. New moon, full moon, quarter moon, waning and waxing like it always has. It's not changing. What keeps it in place? What keeps it operating? The word of his power. They say that we've sent rockets through outer space to take pictures of other planets. You can find pictures of Mars on the internet now. Well, if that's true, the only way that happened is they knew when they launched that rocket with the camera that in X number of years, that piece of rock would be right there where it always has been at that time. Okay, it's pretty amazing. Something mighty powerful is holding all of those things right in their place, in their orbits and all that. The Bible says that that is the word of God doing that. You go to school, they say, well, it's gravity. Okay, well, what's that? You got a picture of it? Have you measured it? I want to touch it. Give me a little bit of gravity. I want some gravity to take home and study. You go to a science museum and all the kids, they get to put a penny in a machine. And for a dollar, that machine will smash that penny. And all the kids get, you know, it'll say, I went to the science center on that copper penny. Well, I don't want a smash penny. Give me some gravity. That's what I want. Well, you know, even the very atoms are held together by the gravitational pull of the electrons orbiting the nucleus and da 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 da. Okay, well, what is it though? The Bible says it's the word of his power. See, gravity, it's like wind. We see what it does, but we don't see it. Sounds a lot like God. We see the effect. Okay, now let's go ahead and look at the source here. It's Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27 for this verse. Psalm 102, verse 25. Okay, it's where the quotation is from. And it says, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands." Verse 26, "They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." And that's exactly what you see quoted in Hebrews 1:11 and 12. Okay. Isn't that a blessing? Okay. The Bible says in Matthew 24, verse 35, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." So one is as sure as the other. What's going to happen to heaven? It will pass away. What's going to happen to earth? It will pass away. What will endure? God and his word. And then, well, aren't you in God? Are you kept by his word? You'll never pass away. All right, let me show you. The quotation in Hebrews is from Psalm 102, verses 25 to 27, but look at verse 28, Psalm 102, verse 28. "The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee." Okay? So what's going to pass away? The heavens. What's going to pass away? The earth. What's going to endure? God and his word. Oh, and P.S., and his children. Your soul is going to outlast everything that you can see with your eyes. So that's why we're more concerned with saving souls than we are with saving the earth. The souls of men are going to endure a lot longer than the earth. And so everything is waxing old until they wear out and perish. But God, he'll still be there, as well as his word and his children. And then verse 13, Hebrews 1:13. "But to which of the angels said he at any time, 'Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool'?" Well, that's pretty neat. Well, a footstool. There's not many things in the house of, in your house that you can look at that is of less significance than a footstool. You know, people, they'll walk in your house. They might say, "Oh, that's a nice dining room set. Where'd you get that?" People walk in, they might say, "Well, that's a lovely couch." People come over, they say, "Oh, this kitchen, it's a wonderful kitchen." But when's the last time somebody walked in your house and said, "Oh, great footstool"? On the home decorating magazines, I wonder if there's ever been one with a footstool on the front cover. Okay. You know what the Lord said? "My enemies are not significant. My enemies, they're not impressive. My enemies are not even worthy of serious attention. I use them for my footstool, and I prop my feet up on them." And then in verse 14, speaking of the angels, he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation?" All right. Well, I'll tell you what, let's go back and make a few comments on some of these verses. We went through them kind of quick, just verses 5 to 14. Okay, look at verse 5. It's taken from Psalm 2, verse 7. And that verse sets aside the law and it exalts Christ. And that's why it's the first Old Testament quotation in the book of Hebrews. Psalm 2, 7 says, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee."
That was bribery, money used to hide it.
Okay. So I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. The Lord declared much when he gave his word, the law, in Exodus 20 and forward. But here's the declaration. "I've exalted my son above everything. Okay, honored position. The law teaches what we are. Christ teaches who he is. That's why the law is a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. It shows you what you are, and you realize, well, I'd better trust something better than me. And so you come to Christ. Also in Hebrews 1:5, Christ was the Son of God in several respects. Number one, by actual generation or birth, as touching his appearance as God's man. He was born a son that was of God. The Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary and so forth. Okay. So by actual generation, as touching his appearance as God's man. Number two, by his resurrection. Think about that. The Jews had killed him for blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. When God raised him from the dead, his claims were validated. Okay? It proved he was God. He wasn't blaspheming. Okay? Number three, he was the Son of God by inheritance. If he's heir of all things, he must be the Son. Number four, he's the Son of God eternally. There's not a time in the past when he was not the Son of God. Okay? A couple more things about angels here. And these are not going to be terribly significant, but I might as well give you whatever I can. We'll just squeeze as much as we can out of this chapter before we move on. But first of all, humans know nothing about angels apart from what Scripture reveals. So if it's not in the Bible, it just isn't so. The verse about their wings, not there, okay? Not in the Bible. The verse about cherubim being baby angels, you can search all day. You won't find it in the Bible. Sorry. The verse about angels all being blonde women, not there, not in the Bible. All right. The second thing about angels, Colossians warns about man's tendency to go beyond what is revealed. He's got that warning there. Colossians 2, there was this whole system of teachings and ideas regarding angels. And the scripture there said, vainly puffed up by their fleshly minds. People just made this stuff up that was not so. Like angels having wings, like angels being women, or there being female angels. Not one verse in the Bible would prove any of that. Okay, cherubim and seraphim do have wings, but they're not angels. They're not angels any more than a buffalo is a horse. Okay, look at Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2 for a minute. Hebrews 13, 2. Says, be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. They didn't know they were entertaining angels. Okay, well, if somebody dropped by your house that had gigantic white wings, that's something that wouldn't go unnoticed. You would certainly be aware that that was an angel. When they left, your husband, he'd say, well, I wonder if that was an angel. And you'd say, well, if there was something funny about him, I just can't figure it out. In Genesis 19, we're told that two angels went into Sodom to get Lot and his family out. And while those two angels are in Lot's house, a bunch of perverts show up at the door and they say, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. It's in Genesis 19, verse 5. They look like men. Okay? All right. The third thing about angels, the church at Rome invented for them a mediatorial role. Okay? Made them mediators, teaching that angels are somehow a go-between between God and man. Okay? That you can pray to angels or light a candle and it'll get an angel's attention and he'll go tell God you're a good boy or something like that. That's not in the Bible either. But to counter Rome inventing a mediatorial role for angels, Protestants used to ignore them, completely ignore them. And that's not right either. The Protestants, they've done two things. To make sure people know they're not Catholics, they ignore angels and they ignore Mary. And they shouldn't ignore either one. Mary, she's a great woman. And the Bible says a lot of great things about Mary. And she ought to get the credit that God gives her. And that doesn't make you a Catholic just because you say Mary's a great woman, because she was. God said so. It doesn't make you a Catholic to say that angels do some great things in the Bible, because they do. So you got to be careful. You don't ignore something that's right just so you don't get hooked up with somebody who's wrong. Okay? There's a preacher, he told a story about the first time he saw 1 Timothy 2:8, which says, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And so this young preacher, he said, whenever he found some truth in the Bible that he hadn't seen before, he was just the kind of person who would try and obey what that verse said. So next church service, everyone bowed their heads for prayer. He lifted up his hands according to the instruction in the Bible. Well, there was a deacon behind him who apparently didn't close his eyes when the pastor said, every head bowed, every eye closed. And when the service was over, he tapped this young man on the shoulder. He said, what was that you were doing? And he told him about the verse. He said he was just trying to practice doing what the Bible said to do. That deacon said, well, we don't do that around here. And the young man said, well, tell me something. Do we not do it because it's wrong? Or do we not do it because the charismatics do it? And that deacon said, we don't do it because the charismatics do it. Well, you know what? That's a bad reason to ignore something that is in the Bible. Look, if somebody that you don't like has something right, it's still right. Of course, now that I've said this before, you might want to make sure you actually got holy hands before you raise them up. It does say holy hands, but you get my point. Something that is right will be right no matter who does it. Okay? It's pretty simple. All right, we saw in verse 6 that the angels worship the Son, the first begotten. They are spirits who minister in verse 7. And then beginning in verse 8, we begin looking at the Son in contrast to the angels and seeing how he's higher, he's greater in so many aspects. God the Father calls his Son God. So he speaks of his everlasting throne and the scepter of righteousness by which he will rule his kingdom. Notice the scepter is joined to the throne. The scepter and the throne, they are connected one to the other. His scepter, though, is a scepter of righteousness. All right, Jeremiah 23, verse 6 says, the king shall be called the Lord our righteousness. That's in all caps in the Bible. But the Lord our righteousness. That's translated from the Hebrew, Jehovah Tzidkenu, if I'm saying that right. Isaiah 11, verse 5 says, and righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Isaiah 1:26. I mean, wouldn't you think after all their history that those Hebrews would have longed for a king who was righteous? I mean, you read Kings and you read Chronicles, it's pretty disgusting. The way those kings ruled that kingdom. And now here comes this king who's righteous, and they want to crucify him. You'd think they'd be begging for him. Isaiah 1:26 mentions the city of righteousness, the faithful city, and that's in the kingdom age. And then one more cross reference is Psalm 72, verse number 7, which says, in his days shall the righteous flourish. So that's coming. That'll be his kingdom. It'll be a righteous kingdom. As for that scepter, the Bible story that illustrates the king and the scepter would be the book of Esther. Remember, Esther wanted to go see the king, but she couldn't do that unless he held out to her that golden scepter. And that's the symbol of his power, holding that thing in his hand. Look in Numbers 27, verse 17. Numbers 27, 17 says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star. That's a capital S. So it's not an angel. It's not a star, a shining star in the sky. It's the Lord. A star out of Jacob, and a scepter, also a capital S, okay, shall rise out of Israel. Okay, a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So there, it's the Lord who's called the scepter with a capital S on that. Numbers 24, 17. All right, so let's talk about that anointing now in verse 9. God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. David, the king, was anointed three times, once at the house of Jesse, once after the death of Saul, and then later at Hebron. Anointed is Messiah's title in Psalm chapter 2, verse 2. Israel never had a king who was a priest. In fact, the only king that ever tried to enter the office of the priesthood, the Lord smote him with leprosy for his error. Now, they did have priests who prophesied. They had kings who prophesied, but they never had anyone who was a prophet and priest and king. Not one individual in Israel's history ever fulfilled all three of those offices. In Hebrews, Jesus is presented as prophet, priest, and king. In the Old Testament, the kings of Judah, they were anointed with oil. For example, 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, the priests were anointed. Psalm 133, verse 2 speaks of the oil that ran down Aaron's head, down his beard, and onto his garments. And that practice was instructed in the history in Exodus 28, verse 41. They were told to do that anointing of the priests. But the prophets were also anointed. You can see an example of that in 1 Kings 19:16, the case of their great prophet Elijah. And in the same way, Jesus Christ was anointed. We read of an anointing in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. And remember the Lord Jesus, he applied that to himself. Acts 4:27 speaks of God's holy child, Jesus, being anointed by God. And Acts 10:38 says God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. So we find three anointings of Jesus. He was prophet, priest, and king. And no one in Israel's history ever fulfilled all three of those offices. All right, how about the oil of gladness in Hebrews 1:9? God hath anointed with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Well, maybe it's the type of church that we attend. Maybe we attend the type of church that we do attend because of the way we think and the view of life and our approach of things, the way we approach things. But for the most part, don't we usually think of Jesus more as a man of sorrows than of someone anointed with the oil of gladness. And yet he couldn't have been all gloom and doom and have attracted such a following. He couldn't have wrought such healing and blessing without laughing and singing and joy being the scene everywhere that he went. Let's take a look at some of the examples of the gladness of this man of sorrows. First of all, look at Luke 15. Luke 15 and verse number 5. Sheep is lost. The shepherd goes out to find it. And verse 5 says, and when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. Well, if that's a picture, and it is, of Jesus Christ, the good shepherd saving sinners, and he came to seek and to save that which is lost, the Bible says, wasn't he saving someone's poor soul every day? Isn't he saving someone's poor soul right now, and right now, and right now, and right now, and right now? Then we need to learn to think of Jesus Christ as somebody who is very, very happy and very, very joyful and living in a spirit of rejoicing. Does he rejoice to save souls? Is he saving souls all the time? Well, how about this? Luke 10, verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. You know what the Bible says? When somebody saw truth, Jesus rejoiced in his spirit. But wasn't he always showing people truth? Tonight, we are seeing truth. Don't you know there's thousands of little gatherings just like this from one end of the world to the other going on tonight? Where some college student or some mother or some saved person in a nursing home is seeing some truth from the Bible. You know what the scripture says? Jesus rejoices when somebody sees truth. Well, somebody's always saying truth. Who do you think is sitting at the right hand of the Father? Someone with a frown and a scowl and an angry countenance just waiting for Armageddon? Father, can we just get this salvation stuff over with? I want to burn somebody. Come on. Come on. Let's be fair. Let's be fair. When you think of the Lord sitting in heaven, you don't picture somebody laughing, smiling, happy, having a great time. But that's who he is. Look, he's the man of sorrows in Gethsemane. He's the man of sorrows at Calvary. But that's finished. He's saving people now. He's redeeming people now. He's rescuing people now. He's teaching people now. He's having a great time. He's not carrying a cross anymore. He's not bearing the sins of the world anymore. He's enjoying the fruit of that now. Isn't it kind of hard to think of the Lord that way? You say, yeah, but what about all the people that aren't saved? What does he think about them? Doesn't that bring him down? Doesn't that make him sad? Well, it's an interesting thing there. When they stand at the white throne judgment, you know what he says? I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So somehow he's able to erase that from his heart and from his mind. I never knew you. So it doesn't bring him down. He just goes on day by day rejoicing. Okay, so You know, I've seen all kinds of paintings, but I want to see a painting of Jesus sitting on the throne at the right hand of the Father with a big smile on his face, as happy as anyone can be, because that's who he is. Never seen that painting. All right, John 15, verse 11. We'll look at that next. John 15, 11. Now, does the Lord want us to be joyful? Is the fruit of the Spirit joy? The fruit of the Spirit. Who is the Holy Spirit? Isn't that God? Well, you know, I just believe this life is full of tears. Well, yeah, it is, but there's some good to it, isn't there? Now watch, John 15, 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Who's speaking? Jesus. About what? His joy. I just personally believe that all those animals out there in that jungle and that desert and that forest and that prairie land, I think God enjoys watching those animals run and play. He gets joy from it. I think God enjoys watching his waterfall run over his rocks. I think God enjoys watching his eagles fly in the skies. I think God enjoys watching his quasars and his comets do their thing up there in the heavens. I think God finds joy in that. I think God enjoys watching people get interested in the Bible. I think God enjoys watching people witness for their first time, pray their first prayer, preach their first sermon. I think God enjoys that. Can it be any other way? But somehow in our minds, it's really hard to picture God having a good time. Take a look. Look at Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, now look, the cross. He's enduring that, right? The shame of the cross, he's despising that, right? And what do we teach? He went through all of that so that on the other side, he could have the joy of saving souls and building his church. Is that not true? We teach that, and it's true. But somehow or another, when we teach that, we never comprehend the joy. Look, as unhappy as he was bearing our sins on the cross, he is that happy now when he gets to take them away. So here's what we've got. The sad and brokenhearted Jesus dying on the cross. And now the sad and brokenhearted Jesus saving our souls after he died on the cross. But he's not sad and brokenhearted anymore. He got to save you. He's happy about that. He's getting to teach you. He's happy about that. He's having fellowship with you. He's happy about that. He's not hanging on the cross anymore. He's not suffering anymore. He's enjoying the reward of his suffering. But it's hard to think about that, isn't it? Hard to picture that. You know, we almost have this Christianity that, you know, boy, I'm really having a good day, but there's probably something simple about that. I should probably be feeling bad about something right now. And then because these other church groups like to emphasize God is love, God is love, God is love, we tend to aim for the other direction and say, God is angry, God wants to punish you. You know what we do? It's like we're riding in a charismatic car and it goes off the road on the right and we think it's going to go in the ditch. So we jerk the wheel and we shoot across four lanes and we end up on the other side. And that's what I'm saying. You've got to have that balance. What? God smiling? Couldn't be. Not with you doing what you're doing. And you know what? Right now, somebody is getting saved. Right now, somebody's getting saved. Right now, somebody's getting saved. Right now, somebody's getting saved. And it's just a continual celebration going on up there in heaven, because that is why Jesus died. And every time somebody gets saved, he says, yeah, it was worth it. And the Father pats him on the back and he says, way to go, son, way to go. Look at the Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon, chapter 3. Okay, doctrine. The church is the bride of Christ, right? Doctrine. I've espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ, right? That's Bible. Doctrine. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Okay? Well, what's wrong with our marriages that we can't imagine God enjoying his relationship with the church? I mean, think about it for a second. Christ is espoused to the church. Christ is the bridegroom, and we are the bride. Do you know? And he's just unhappy and mad all the time. Well, where'd you get that? Why do you think that? And you got it in your living room, out of your own head? What? Why is it when we think of Christ in the church and a husband and a wife and a bridegroom and the bride, we can't in our mind think that God is really thrilled about that relationship? Okay, look at this. Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 11. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals. What's that? Day of espousals. I'm betrothed to a bride. What is it? And in the day of the gladness of his heart. Is this the day when Christ is espoused to the church? Then what is it a day of, according to what we just read? The gladness of his heart. How about that? So there's a balance. He loves righteousness. He hates iniquity. He's angry with the wicked every day. But we're not the wicked. We're his children. We're his bride. You can't possibly be a father and say, I'm angry with my children every day. You can't possibly be a husband and say, when I think of my wife, I think of warfare and conflict and grief. I hope not. It's not supposed to be that way. The greatest joy of a man's life, his wife. Greatest joy of a man's life, his children. I'm God's child. I'm God's espoused bride, and that gives him great joy. So, I encourage you to try and think about Jesus being anointed with the oil of gladness and try to picture that side or that aspect of Jesus Christ. I think it's pretty safe to say, based on what we've looked at tonight, that this ought to be preached more often, because we don't think about it, that the Lord is having a good time, that he's sitting on that throne thinking it was worth going to the cross to get this. Amen. All right. We made a good run at getting through chapter 1. Didn't quite do it yet, but this would be a good place for us to end tonight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your truth, for the Holy Spirit who helps us to understand and to find all the cross-references that help it make sense to us. Lord, we are grateful for what you did for us on the cross at Calvary. We hope, Lord, that we, as your children, as your espoused bride, we hope, Lord, that we are doing things that do give you joy as you sit there up in heaven watching on. And Lord, we look forward to the day we can see you face to face. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.